The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. What does the word gospel have to do with this present world in which we live? Most people would think nothing, but actually it has everything to do with today, with nuclear proliferation, with drought, with famine, with impending warfare, with an impending nuclear bomb, World War III. We all like to sink down into our daily way of living, thinking only of the moment-to-moment, day-to-day, week-to-week problems that confront us individually. We're concerned about a death in the family, about making ends meet in our finances, about personal health, about vacations, about the automobile, the apartment, the condominium. We're concerned about our children, about the drug scene. We're concerned about the daily items in our daily newspapers. But instead of getting the overview of what does this entire worldwide, global, kaleidoscopic, seemingly conflicting series of events really hold in store for us in 5 years, 7, 10 years from now? We look at the day-to-day news. They now claim, from some sectors at least, that the recession is going to bottom out and we're going to see an upturn. In the long haul, however, some of the economists say that this artificial pumping up of our economy to deal with recession is merely additional inflation, and that by the mid or the late part of 1977 or so, we're liable to see another gigantic recession, this time maybe a deep depression. And some of the symposiums being held by leading economists right now on the state of the entirety of business and present government programs to try to deal with recession are enough to gray your hair when you listen to it. But these are the things that most of us are really concentrating on. What about the overview? Where is there an overview of the entirety of all that is happening in the world today from the point of view of the potential for human extermination, food versus population, drought, famine, pollution, natural calamity, the whole overview of the state of the world? Do you know if there were a president of the world, he would have the most gloomy state of the world message to report to you that you could ever imagine. Even if you're talking from the point of view of food versus population. I think maybe you know, maybe you remember, that even though we have taken tremendous numbers of acres out of soil bank and are now farming for all practical purposes every available acre, or so you would think, although I could argue that as I look around at all of our front yards, golf courses, and even wastelands that ought to be rehabilitated and brought under the plow. But the point is that in 1973 and 74, we were expecting really bumper crops. In 73, it materialized. In 74, we expected another very great big one, but there were those who were warning of drought on a 20-year cycle. And sure enough, in that very, very wet spring of 74, with many a farm looking like an island in the middle of a lake, with many, many farmers reporting they couldn't get into the fields until much too late, deprived of two crops in some cases and only one, then with an early winter, with a cooler, shorter summer, we really didn't come up with the yield that we expected. Oh, it was a big one simply because additional thousands upon thousands of acres were put into production. But the yield per acre, or the proportionate yield that we were expecting, was nowhere near so large as we had hoped. But the real point is that even with these major crop increases of the last few years, we have just barely stayed even. I mentioned the point some years ago, after the first opening, maybe you should say in this case closing, of the Aswan Dam and the lake that began to pile up behind it, and then the additional irrigation projects in Egypt, that by the time the arable land, which could, if it were watered, produce, had been put into production there in Egypt, the population of Egypt would have grown at such a rate so as to mean that even with that Aswan Dam project and the value, the unbelievable potential of these millions upon millions of acre-feet of water to water that desert and to begin to farm that area along the Nile, that Egypt would have stood still. It would have made no progress. It would have only been where it was prior to the completion of the Aswan project. And much the same way, in the United States, we're doing the same thing. You know, the only place I know you can go to find the true overview of global conditions is in Bible prophecy. It's a very grave mistake for people who become very excited about biblical prophecy to be so technical and so intricate they are led into all types of very dramatic statements about exactly and specifically down to the day, the week, or the month, and down to actually naming people or places or things and claiming this is the interpretation of it. But one of the broadest overviews of all of biblical prophecy is found in Matthew 24. It's called the Olivet Prophecy, and as such, it's the pivotal point of all of biblical prophecy. Jesus himself is doing the talking, and he warned of the days in which we live that your newspapers, your headlines, are characterizing right now. Bible scholars know that the 24th chapter of Matthew and the 6th chapter of Revelation dovetail together. That you also cannot understand major sections of the book of Daniel, notably the 4th chapter, well, even the 2nd, and the great image there of the huge towering statue with the 10 toes, and the huge rock that was cut out without hands that smashed the image on its feet, and where it says in that prophecy that those 10 toes of that image represented 10 kings. And then it said that in the days of those kings, the God of heaven was going to smash those 10 kings, and the entire empire that they represented would come tumbling down. The dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that you may have remembered from a church or someone perhaps told you about before. Maybe you read once or twice in your life, maybe not. Most people have heard of Nebuchadnezzar, even if it was only in Negro spiritual music, as they used to call it. But at any rate, there was a mysterious stone seemingly carved out of a huge cleft of a rock, even without any hand evident to carve it out, and it came tumbling down, smashed the image on its feet. The image toppled and broke into dozens or hundreds of shards and pieces. And consequently, the prophecy, as Daniel himself interpreted it, meant Jesus Christ of Nazareth would return at a time when there would be 10 nations united or allied together, which would be nothing more than an end time resurrection of these major world ruling empires which have come along, beginning with the ancient Babylonian, then the Persian, then the Greco-Macedonian, and then the Roman Empire with its many, many revivals. And the Bible says in the book of Revelation there is to come an end time resurrection of the very same system. So all these prophecies of Revelation, the book of Daniel, and the very pivotal prophecy of Matthew 24 go together. They go hand in hand. And Jesus is giving the overview of the time in which we live right now. He was asked what would be the sign of his coming. Now, of course, I know that broad, major, huge, mainstream evangelical organizations simply do not believe in the second coming of Christ. That's their problem, not mine. The Bible does say that he's going to come again. It was the first promise that ever came back to this earth when Jesus ascended into heaven. It is repeated time and again throughout the Gospels, through the writings of the Apostle Paul. It's the expectancy, the hope of Christian people. It is in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the resurrection chapter, you might call it. And the entire subject is dealt with there. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, the subject is raised again. Back in the entirety of the book of Revelation, virtually. The book of Revelation is a book which leads up to and describes in great detail the second coming of Jesus Christ. So in the 24th chapter, when he is asked by his disciples what would be the sign that this would be imminent, that God would intervene, that Christ would literally come back to the earth again, he really did get a little bit specific and technical, didn't he? He even began dealing with such things as rocks and stones and buildings in a specific area. He said, "Do you see all these buildings, these stones of the temple?" They were walking in Jerusalem. They pointed to those great giant granitic blocks, one resting very conformably atop another, to the point that you couldn't get a knife blade between them. And by the way, in case you haven't researched it, most people don't seem to understand that the city of Jerusalem during Jesus' day was an absolute marvel of architecture, that it was a glittering, beautiful city. If you study into the life of the Herod, who was alive during that time, you will find that he was a very great builder, that he was a student of Roman architecture, that many of the cities that Jesus lived and worked in, cities where he preached, cities even where he grew up, such as Nazareth, the city of Capernaum up by the Sea of Galilee, Jerusalem itself, were cities of vast, beautiful buildings of Hellenistic architecture, and were some of the most glittering examples that you could find. That's perhaps another subject, but it might help you understand these strange statements when the disciples wanted Jesus to notice these great stones at the temple, and he said, "You see these great stones? There will not be one of them left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, many people think that was fulfilled. But wait a minute, Jesus went beyond just saying, it's going to be, quote, destroyed, end quote. He didn't say the wall is going to be toppled. He said, there will not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, I've been to that site many times, and I've seen those stones. As a matter of fact, Ambassador College has been involved in an archaeological project with the Hebrew Exploration Society for many, many years, and our own students by the droves and the score have gone back and forth over there during the summer, and there's a small group, a little smaller this year, because a lot of the church members have also volunteered to go and to supplement the student group, but there still is another Ambassador College and Worldwide Church of God group over there digging, along with the representatives of other colleges and universities that are on an archaeological project right at the very site where these men with Jesus may have been walking when this prophecy was delivered and when Jesus made that statement. Now, they have unearthed tons and tons of rubble and of dirt and have gone way down below the level that was there for centuries and have cleaned away the rubble from the very foot of this part of the temple wall. Now, it wasn't the temple building, but it was the wall around the temple area. And you'll notice in the prophecy of Matthew 24, the disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple, including the entirety of the walls around it and the buildings that were in connection with it. And there is a beautiful example of the entire city of Jerusalem in miniature, like a model that you can go to see if you ever visit Jerusalem. Many people have taken pictures of it. We have done so and published them in our publications, The Plain Truth or The Good News. And you can very plainly see through the archaeologist's spade that there are plenty of stones, the very same ones which were there at the Herodian level, that are still resting conformably one upon another, just exactly as they were during Jesus' day. So on the one hand, what do you have? You have a prior fulfillment. And on the other, you've got the requirement for a latter-day fulfillment. And I speak of the prior fulfillment of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the armies of Rome, in this case under Titus, using great crowbars and wedges to topple those buildings and much of the upper wall. But a great deal of the lower portion of that wall was unscathed. Later, years, centuries went by, it was rebuilt cheaply and more poorly, but using some of the broken stones of the original, and you can see that it's a kind of a patchwork type of construction rather than the same type that you see way down below former ground level. But the point I am making is that here is a specific prophecy where Jesus, in a sense, goes way out on a limb, you might say, and uses the simple example of one stone on top of another. You can go and you can see with your own eyes that those stones are still one on top of another, just as they were when Jesus said what he did. So you're left with this final conclusion. Either that prophecy has not yet been fully completed or fulfilled, or else you can't trust the prophecies of the Bible or Jesus Christ. I happen to believe you can trust the prophecies and that you can trust Jesus Christ, and that it's going to occur exactly as he said, but that the prophecy has not been fulfilled yet. Now, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, they crossed over the brook Kidron and went on up to the Mount of Olives nearby. The disciples came to him privately, and they said, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming, and the end of the world, the end of the age?" And I hasten to cite again the fact that the word for world there too, used most commonly in the Greek, either cosmos, C-O-S-M-O-S, from which we take cosmopolitan, which has to do with society, system, city, and the like, or the word aeon, which means age. In either case, it doesn't mean the entirety of the earth on which we live, the planet. It isn't talking of the disintegration, the destruction, the blowing up of the entirety of the earth, but it is talking about the conclusion, the culmination of an age, a time, a society, a civilization. And that is exactly what we preach. People say, Garner Ted talks about doomsday and the end of the world is going to come. I don't do any such a thing. I say that there is going to be a wonderful new day dawning on beyond a very horrible dark time in the immediate future. And that is exactly what Bible prophecy says. But Jesus didn't preach the end of the world. Not in our modern English language, the way that would convey meaning to your mind. No, he preached the end of an age, the end of a system, a society, a civilization, and the dawning of a new and a different age, a new civilization on this earth, this time under the government of God, not the government of man. And so he was asked what would be the sign of his coming and the end of an age, the end of a society on this earth. And Jesus answered and said, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name. And they will say that he is the Christ," or maybe even they are the Christ. Take it either way you would like. It seems more strongly to imply saying, "I am the Christ," meaning he was saying to his disciples, "Many will come in my name," telling people that I am the Christ, "but they will deceive many." Now you might ask, how in the world is that possible? And I can tell you, simple. All you've got to do is to point to Jesus Christ, to laud and to praise Christ, to say that he is the Christ, to say that you've got to believe on him, and you can deceive people by the millions because you don't tell them what to repent of, or maybe even to repent. You don't tell them what is sin. You don't tell them there is any need to obey God, as I was going through in minute detail last time in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, where the young man came to Jesus and asked, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may be saved?" And Jesus gave an answer totally at variance with what most evangelical types would give you today, when he said, "If you will enter into life, keep the commandments." You won't be told that by the average preacher today. He won't say, "If you want eternal life, salvation, then keep God's Ten Commandments." Jesus went on, as I read last time, to excerpt the Ten Commandments and to summarize the last six. When he chose excerpts of the only set of laws from Genesis to Revelation called commandments, there is no other, and gave you specific excerpts of them, then what commandments, what law was he talking about? He was talking about God's Ten Commandments written in tables of stone with the very finger of God, and we've already proved in this series in the Gospels in the first chapter of the book of John how the one who wrote the Ten Commandments is the personage of the Godhead who became Jesus Christ of the New Testament. That's proved without needing any interpretation or explanation, very simply in straightforward fashion, in the first chapter of the book of John, the Gospel of John. So there's no question about that one way or the other. The one who wrote the Ten Commandments and who came to magnify the law and make it honorable, who set us an example that we should follow in his steps, who said, "I have kept my Father's commandments," and of whom Peter said, "We ought to follow in his steps." That was Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the God of the Old Testament. The one who appeared to the patriarchs, who wrestled with Jacob, who parted the Red Seas, who was that rock in the wilderness, as you see in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. You can read that. That rock that followed them, it says, was Christ. So he said it's possible to point people to a Jesus, to talk about Jesus, to use Christian-sounding language, and yet, still, in spite of all that, to deceive people. Now that seems to be very, very shocking, I imagine, the most, to say, how in the world can you do that when you would think that the only thing you really need to tell people to do is to believe on Jesus and you shall be saved. People get embarrassed, the non-Christian type, the unreligious type, at all the evangelical kind of language that they hear from would-be evangelists who want people to come down the sawdust trail, who want them to join their church, who want them to get on the bandwagon with their movement or their religion. And they will get very emotional. They will perhaps use the emotion of sights and sounds and a certain tremolo in their voice, a kind of a half-sick, I'm about to erp tone that wails and weeps and has a kind of a monotonous repetition. And under all of the setting of mass, almost hypnotic effect, with the choir softly sobbing, "Just as I am," people are oftentimes in an emotion of realizing they have made mistakes, they have been living wrong, they have done things they shouldn't to their neighbor and friends and wives and husbands and family, and they will want to walk down there and have that fellow tell them everything's okay. And so they do, and they're sincere. They mean it, you bet. But I ask, how is it possible in that kind of a setting to tell people, believe on Christ, accept Christ, and still deceive people? Well, all you got to do is turn back a few chapters to the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew, and you can get the answer, where Jesus said in verse 7, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips." They really do. They make the right confession. They say, "I am a sinner, and Jesus is my Savior." Sure they do. And do they mean it? Well, as much as a person can, I guess, in what they say. "They draw nigh," he said, "with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips," he said, "but their heart is far from me, but in vain they do worship me." Now listen to that. He says they do worship. That's a positive statement. They adore Christ. They really do. They're not deliberately doing something wrong. They're not saying that Christ is reprehensible to them. They're not saying they don't look up to and adore and adulate and worship Jesus. They're saying they do worship Jesus, that he is precious to them. But what about this warning from Jesus himself in red letters in a red letter Bible, first person quotation, when he says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching four doctrines, the commandments of men." The commandments of men. Now in the 16th chapter and in the 6th verse, Jesus warned the people of his day to take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And a little later on, when they were wondering what in the world did he mean, did he mean bread, he said in verse 12, "Beware of the leaven," that isn't of bread, that isn't what he meant, not of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And those were the two extremes of that day. You might have called them the ultra-conservatives and the ultra-liberals of the religion of Jesus' day. You might have called them the leftists and the rightists. On the left of permissiveness, and on the right of absolute rigorous legalism. And you'll find major church organizations having that same struggle today. And it's incredible the kind of labyrinthal kind of reasoning and politics that people get into in arguing over doctrine. What is doctrine? Well, doctrine merely means truth, actually. The word is literally the same word. It means a truth, a simple point of truth. It's a point of truth about God, about what is man and why is he here, about the plan and the purpose of God, the plan, the way of salvation, what is a Christian life, what about baptism, what about receiving God's Holy Spirit, what about the family of God and the Godhead? How many members of it and who and what are they? What do they look like? What is their plan, purpose, and program? What is the time sequence of events by which God intends to work it all out? What about prophecy? What about judgment, the resurrection, the millennium, the hereafter? That's doctrine. And when you search the Bible, as I've been showing you in the last few programs, the Bible urges you to do, here and there a little. It says here a little, there a little. It says to rightly divide the word of truth. It says, search the Scriptures daily. And Jesus said, thy word is truth. And it says in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, that you are to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And Isaiah said to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. So the Bible encourages people to prove from the Scripture what is the truth. So it's easy to be deceived by believing with your mind and by confessing with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ and letting it go at that. And then believing without really intending to, doctrines of men. Now what are those doctrines of men? Well, Jesus mentioned the word here, tradition. When the disciples were accused by the scribes and Pharisees, verse 1 of chapter 15, of not washing their hands, not that their hands were dirty, they weren't, they'd washed their hands, but this was a ceremonial kind of a washing. And so they were asking Jesus, how come your disciples there are defying tradition? And Jesus said in verse 3, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? What is a commandment of God in Jesus' parlance, in his language? He's singling out one of the Ten Commandments. He went on to say, quote, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother. When Jesus talks of a commandment or the commandment, he is always referring to the Ten Commandments. And here's another example of that. But they had some watering down, where they claimed that a child could say whatever came back to the parent was a gift, by whatsoever they might be profited the parent. And thus, he said, in that fashion of watering down, of saying that a child, a son or a daughter, didn't really need to completely honor his father and mother in the way God intended. Jesus said, thus, verse 6, you have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. And that's when he said, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You ought to look at Luke 6, verse 46, where Jesus says very plainly, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Now Jesus said in one place, this do. He said, do this. Do you know what it was he said to do? He said to stoop down at the Passover time and to wash one another's feet. And in the 19th chapter of the book of Luke, he says, this do, as I have done unto you. In Luke 6:46, he says, why do you call me Lord, and do not the things which I say? I'm just asking you now, in conclusion in this program, what is the percentage of people who feel they are converted Christians, who are willing to do what Jesus says, as opposed to those who merely want to call on his name? Well, there's quite a vast difference, frankly, between you and me. You ought to write for this booklet, What is the True Gospel? And get it cleared up about what is the gospel message. Is it just a message about the person of Christ and about what a wonderful Savior he is? Or is it also a message about how to live and a coming future world-ruling government? The gospel booklet is free of charge, there's no price. Also this booklet, The Real Jesus. Did Jesus have brothers and sisters? What did he look like? Did he live in houses? Did he go to banquets and festivals? Did he drink real wine? Was he a taxpayer? What kind of a man was he? This Real Jesus booklet clears it up for you. And also request the current number of The Plain Truth. This special number coming out right now is chock full with articles on nuclear proliferation and what it means in the broad view of the future of the entirety of humankind. The Plain Truth, ahead of its time. So if you write for The Plain Truth, it's absolutely free of charge. There is no price. Find out whether or not it's really what it says it is, The Plain Truth. There's no request for money. There's no follow-up. No one's going to call on you unless you, of course, request it first. So be sure to request The Plain Truth, and remember, it's absolutely free. There is no charge. And all you need to do is to request it by sending your letter to Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. We need that. That's all. There is no cost, but tell us the name of the radio station to which you've been listening, the call letters, and then send your letter to Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales.